if you go to the Bible and or go to the end and page backwards, you'll easily find Colossians. It's a tiny book, only four chapters in it, and it follows on Philippians, Ephesians, Philippians, and those books, and then Colossians. And I'm going to read from chapter 3. I invite you to follow with me as we look at the first 17 verses of this chapter. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I guess I can call myself today a converted cyclist. I have just some months ago entered the Rays of Hope cycle tour that is planned for in October this year. Now, it happens from Clarence, which is about 300 kilometers away from here, all the way to Joburg, and it will end in Alex. And those of you who laughed, I know who you are. I'm going to come at you, and you're going to give me a double sponsorship for this tour. The money is for a good cause, and I'm not sure that I'm really up for it. But let me back up and tell you how it actually happened. I was minding my own business one day last year after a service and just wandering around and, you know, meeting people and being available, etc., etc. And then two cycling evangelists approached me, Duncan Adams and Ian Anderson. And they had a presentation to me and they convinced me, and I made a commitment to actually enroll for the Rays of Hope tour. But you need to understand that I have been, since I've been at university, a squash player. So I guess they thought that I was lost in my squashness and I need to be saved towards cycling. So I agreed I will be converted and I enrolled for this tour. I made the decision to follow cycling, enroll for the Tour of Hope for this year. And I guess you can say I was converted from my old way of playing squash to a new way of cycling. So, with a borrowed bike, and thanks Eugene O'Brien, who the bike is on loan to me, a road bike, I decided I need to then start practicing this new life of mine. So I put on my squash, my shoes and socks and clothing and t-shirt, and I had a double dotted ball in my left hand and my racket in my squash racket in my right, and then on the road I went. But the racket got into the spokes and I ran it up on the pavement with a broken leg and an ego that was shattered. So what was the problem? Well, I guess I converted to cycling, but I was still living my old way. You can't play squash on a bike, and you can't take a bike into a squash court either. You've got to change. Something's got to change. And so what I needed is the correct gear. I need a helmet. I need gloves. I need a riding pants. I never knew they existed. Cleats. I've never known the word before. And if you know, you need more information, ask Ian and those. They will explain to you what that is. And then I needed to start behaving like a cyclist. I need some exercise. I'm very used to go on a squash court, and in 1 hour I work up a major sweat. And it takes me 5 hours to cool off after that. But cycling is very different. I'm not fit for that. I need to get fit. I need my lungs to get used to riding long distances. I need to exercise my legs. They need to become strong. For squash, I don't really need all of that. And I need the right gear. I need to live like a cyclist. I guess you could say, I need a bit more than just a facelift. It's more than just the outfit. It's more than just have or owning a bicycle. It's more than owning the gear that comes with it. You actually need to start living, and I need to start living like a cyclist. I need to live my way, my life, like a cyclist. And yes, I am doing the ride, but part of my story is fictional. So, Eugene, you can relax about your bike. It's still in good condition. But the principles apply anywhere and everywhere in life, really. Our son Pierre told us the other day about a program that they watched of a lady who's doing research of humans who either mix with or have been raised by or somehow end up among animals. And just if you haven't realized it yet, Tarzan, the story is completely fictional. And she, and one particular story that they highlighted on that day was a lady, a young woman, who for some reason or the other in an upbringing, and I think it was in an orphanage or somewhere, she didn't associate with the other children, and she felt comfort among the dogs, and she literally grew up among dogs. And she is now, as a young adult, she is behaving like a dog. She's learned to run on all fours. She's barking. She is growling. And they have a major problem, and obviously now become a major social and psychological issue for her. She can't behave like a human. She is a human, but she doesn't behave like one. She behaves like a dog. And this applies to our Christian lives as well. And this is really what I want to focus on this morning, reading this particular passage. And I'm not going to go into the details, because the details are all over Scripture for us to learn from and how to behave as Christians. But I really want to address the principle and then leave us with a challenge in terms of how we, all of us, live our lives in terms of our behavior and whether we are Christian or not in terms of the way that we behave. We go back to the first century world. It provides us with a bit of a backdrop to the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians. The Christians in the first century faced many, many challenges. Reading through the book of Acts, and then as you go through the New Testament, reading all the epistles, all the letters that Paul and others wrote, it's very clear that they were facing a real world out there, if you wish. A world that was not very easy. A world, and if you travel in those countries and in the Middle East and around the Mediterranean, if you visit the seven churches, the ruins of those, you see temples are for all sorts of gods in just about every city that you go to. Many of those came with different kinds of requirements, such as having sex with the spiritual worker in the temple or at the temple in order to worship your God. So when you see Paul and others say you need to steer away from sexual promiscuity, that is part of the background. It was so mixed in with religion at the time that it was very difficult for the Christians to make the distinction when they then became Christians. Similarly, meat offered to idols. And there was a question in the early century about that. And Paul addresses that from time to time in several places. Just a couple of examples of the kind of world that they faced. And furthermore, many of them faced persecution. Many of them faced pressure from their family, their community, their friends, their colleagues to join in with an old lifestyle. And again, the New Testament comes with another angle. Now that you have left that world, you need to start behaving differently. And this is what this particular passage is about, against that background. So when we look at the Colossians letter, it is a letter to a church that Paul did not actually plant. It is in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. It's not many, many miles away from Ephesus, where Paul had a base from which he worked. But it sounds like other people went out from Ephesus, some of his co-workers, and they planted the church. Paul is now writing to the church for several reasons. One is just to encourage them, point out some of the things that we have been talking about. Another is that he was also sending the letter with a man called Onesimus, who was a slave, ran away from his boss Philemon, ended up with Paul probably in prison in Rome, became a Christian, and Paul is now sending him back to his boss. And that we read about in the tiny little letter called Philemon in the New Testament. And so Paul is writing to them to encourage them, but at the same time facing major problems and issues as he traveled around, almost identifying with the Christians in what they are going through, where they face all of these worldly challenges, sinful challenges, idol worship, and all sorts of things, and how they need to get out of that and live a different kind of life. And this provides us with the backdrop to this letter. And as Paul starts the letter, he describes who Jesus Christ is, what salvation is about. And he talks about how we should be living and how he labored for Christ. When he hits chapter 3, which he does fairly regularly in his letters, he now turns to a more practical angle. He's basically laid a foundation. This is who Christ is. This is what your salvation is in Christ. Now let me talk to you about how you behave, how you live as a Christian in this world. And this is essentially what we find in the passage that we have read. It is almost like a GPS, and most of us are very familiar now with the global positioning system, the little thingy we have in our car, and it can take us to places. There is a place that I am. I'm here at home. I want to go to another address. That's my destination. And then knowing those two points of reference, the GPS, using a satellite, can calculate the route, sometimes the best route or the quickest route or whatever, to get there. And in a certain sense, and I just play on words over here, we could call the GPS God's plan of salvation. God's plan of salvation doesn't work very differently from that. You're at a place, you know who you are heading in a certain direction. Now let's talk about the journey of getting there. And the Christian life really is about that journey. And I believe Paul is unpacking some of that over here. And I'm not going to look at all the practical aspects of what he says over here, but really look at it from a high level in terms of the principles. I believe Paul addresses it as perhaps past, present, and future. If we look at the past first, really the past is our orientation. I live out of my salvation. And knowing that Christ has saved me by his grace, my sins are forgiven, I have been made new, it becomes a brand new orientation to the way I look at life and all of life, not my spiritual life as separate from my normal secular life or regular life. It's all part of life and living for Jesus Christ. The way Paul puts it over here in terms of our past is, and I'm just going to highlight that, you don't have to necessarily look it up. But in verse 1, he says, you have been raised. It's history. If you're a Christian, you have become new. You've been raised with Christ. You died. That's also history. I have died to my old life. And in verse 4, Christ now is your life. There's new life in me, and that life has been given to me by Christ. And in verse 3, again, your life now is hidden with Christ in God. That is my current reality. This is who I am if I am a Christian. And you have taken off, again, it's past tense, the old self, and you need to put on the new self. And we'll come back to that in a few moments' time. And again in verse 12, you are chosen by God, you are holy, you are loved by God. That is the past reality which impacts the present reality that I live in right now. All of this happened in the past, and it describes my current condition. It describes my status before God. Once God saved me, He accepted me through Christ, and I am holy, just, forgiven. I've died. I'm a new person. That is who I am. And who I am determines how I live. And that leads us to the present. I call it the implementation of the new life. And to use a little bit more of a theological term over here, the word sanctification is a description of what we mean by the present life. The word sanctification means you become more sanctified. You become more holy as time goes on. Yes, we have been declared holy by God in Christ. That's past tense. But in the present tense, we are becoming more holy. That is sanctification. I call it implementation of the new life. We all know, as you become a Christian, it doesn't mean in one instance you were a sinner. In that instance, when you become a Christian, whenever that happens, from that point on, you live a completely holy life. All of us know that it doesn't work that way. In fact, the New Testament is very clear. It doesn't work that way. But really, what Paul is saying over here is what you are, who I am, or what I am, I now need to become, because it starts in the heart. And even Jesus said, it's from the heart that the mouth overflows. So even the way we speak, it originates in the heart. And it's no use going to a non-Christian and say, you just need to change your language a little bit. Why don't you just change your actions? That, you know, God will love you for that. That's a works-based theology. Actually, if the heart doesn't change, there's no use in changing the lifestyle. It comes from the inner side out. Paul puts it this way in several of the verses over here. He says, set your heart and your mind on things above. In verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. Since you have been raised with Christ, that's history. Now, present, set your hearts on the things above where Christ is seated. And then verse 2, set your minds on the things above. It's a new orientation. It's almost like finding that satellite for the GPS. That's your orientation. It's a new life. Christ is there. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. You need to start living with that as your orientation in this life. And I guess we could make two mistakes. One is to hark back to our old lives and not think about what we are actually inside. The other mistake that some people make is they become so heavenly minded that they don't live in this world anymore. And although my past and my future provide me with the orientation, I still live in the present, and I still need to actively engage in living out what I am. And I believe is what Paul is saying over here. Put to death sin, the old lifestyle, from verses 5 to all the way down to 9. He has a list of different kinds of sin. Some of those are kind of sexual promiscuity type sins. The other one is language that we speak, both of which are ugly and wrong, and we need to put that behind it. It's not a comprehensive list, as we probably know. So it's no use just going through and tick, 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 tick and say, I'm not doing this, that, and the other, therefore I'm okay. There are far more other lists in the Bible, and there are many more implications of our Christian lives that we need to apply to our lives as we go through the Word of God. In verse 10, your new self is being renewed in knowledge in the image of your Creator. God created us right at the beginning in the image of God. The image of God has been broken and damaged in us. Jesus came to restore that image. And when Jesus comes into your life, that image is restored, potentially. Now, when it's inside and restored, now we start needing to live that out. And that is a process. That doesn't happen overnight. Therefore, Paul says, your new self is being renewed. That's an ongoing process. We need to learn new attitudes, behavior styles. We need to relate to one another in a different kind of way, which is why Paul eventually talks about being forgiven and forgive one another and how you talk to one another. That's from verses 12 to 17. So what we really need to do is to learn and practice a new lifestyle. with God as the center of my life now. I live out of a new orientation. So let's talk a few moments about the future then. So if that's the past and I live in the present, where's all of this heading? And we're talking about our destination. And again, the theological word for that is glorification, which is actually used here when Paul talks about Christ's coming. Putting my new nature to work can be frustrating at times. I find that I'm struggling and I'm tripping. I don't do what I should be doing. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7. It's a frustrating life sometimes because you don't do what you really should be doing. And you have this constant battle inside of you. And furthermore, you have a world with loads of temptations out there. And you may have, like the early church Christians, you may face persecution or pressure from family and others. So how do we manage all of that? I believe Paul is saying, look at the future. Look at your destination. When you're leaving to go to Cape Town, and if you love Cape Town, like I think I do, and you love the mountain and you love the ocean and you just love the environment over there, and you'd want to drive down to Cape Town, you start over here. Now, we have got it down to a fine art. We leave 4 o'clock in the morning and we drive for 15 hours flat out, and then we're in Cape Town. So I don't look at my watch half an hour later and think, oh, we're not in Cape Town yet. Like the kids in the back. When are we there? So we don't do that. We know it's a journey. And I want to say the same to you. Our life here on earth is going to be a journey. But there is a destination. And we should look into the future at our destination. The way Paul puts it is that right now Christ is interceding for us. And one day we will be in his presence. In verse 1, he says, put your minds, your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So when I struggle here on earth, I need to lift my gaze upwards to look at Jesus, where he is. He's died on the cross. He's ascended to heaven. And he is going to come back. That's the promise of Scripture. So I need to gaze up and look at him. I also need to understand that My life is really in Christ, verse 4, where he talks about when Christ, who is your life, appears. And then he goes on to say, when he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's what we really talk about, glorification. That's the final step. Beyond that, there is no more to happen. There's no more spiritual growth to happen, because we will be what God designed us to be in 100% fellowship with him. God's temple, God himself will come down to earth and live on the new earth, and we will be in his presence forever, for eternity. No more tears, no more struggling, no more persecution, no more tripping up. That's my destination. My destination is secure. I know that because Jesus paid for it. And I need to look at my destination. So that becomes my orientation. I've already highlighted this, but my past salvation, if I'm a Christian, and my future destination, both provide me with an orientation to live my life right now. So when I think about how I should behave in a certain circumstance or in a certain relationship or whatever, I need to look back and see and ask the question, what did God save me for? I need to look forward and say, where is God leading me? Where will I be one day? And how does those two points of references, how do they inform my life right now? How I respond, how I live, and so on. And that is a constant journey. My life is not my own. I seek, therefore, as a Christian, to live for the glory of my Lord who died to save me and who guarantees eternal life for me. Those things are secure. I know them. What is a constant change and a struggle in my own life is living the way that I already am inside. So my question to you this morning is, is it squash or cycling for you, for me? Slowly but surely, I begin to act and think and behave and exercise like a cyclist. We were walking in the shops. I went shopping with Joan. For Women's Day, just to let you know. And we were walking past a sportsman's warehouse, and Joan was saying, or some sports shop, and she said, "Do you want to go and look at the cycling stuff?" So I'm beginning to think that way. I mean, I didn't even think that way in the past. I went straight to the squash rackets. You know, I need another one because the string is broken, or I need to buy new squash balls or whatever. But slowly but surely, I'm living a new life. I'm beginning to orientate myself towards cycling. I wear the clothes. I get some exercise on a spinning bike to exercise my lungs. I'm getting my legs stronger by doing some exercises and going on the road. And I'm also getting my behind used to a thin saddle. You know, getting used to the fact that I'm going to sit in that saddle for a long while. So let me challenge you and ask you the question: when you think about your own life, the first thing I want to ask you is: have you made a decision, and have you been made new by Jesus Christ? Are you saved? It's as bluntly as that. Are you a Christian? And if you are, you have been given a new life. You've been given a new heart, to quote the Old Testament Ezekiel. A heart of stone has been replaced by a heart of flesh. It's a heart that desires after God. You've been saved. If you don't have that desire, you may have to go back and say, "Am I really saved? Are you saved? Are you putting into practice what you believe?" Many of the songs we sang this morning are confessions of faith. We say what we believe. We confess God as Savior. "You are my refuge. You are great. You're glorious. I love you," and so on and so on. Do you put that into practice, or is it simply a Sunday thing for you? Are you living out of a new orientation, or is your old self dominating your world, and you listening more to your old self than to your new self? Are you living out of a new orientation? Are you looking forward to the day when Jesus is coming to bring it all to conclusion? Are you really desiring to be with God sometime in the future when Jesus is coming back? Now, oftentimes I can let you go right now and say, "Now go and put it into practice." But I don't want to leave you without some what I would call DIY tools. How to? How do I actually do this? Chara, tell me. What do I need to do? Well, let me suggest a few things to you. I have learned and continue and still continue to learn from those who are more experienced than I am. In fact, they are streaks ahead of me. The Ian Andersons and the Duncans and the Dave Platts and those, they talk the cyclist kind of language. And so I'm listening to what they are doing. And they help me a lot as I prepare so that Joan will not be a widow after the Tour of Hope. So let me leave you with a couple of practical suggestions. One, make sure about your salvation and your destination. That is salvation. Are you saved? And if you are, do you know that? Are you sure about that? You have assurance of salvation. If that changes everything, I guarantee you that is foundational. If you don't have that assurance, you're building on sand. Secondly, get into the Word of God and let the Word dwell in you richly, to quote the New Testament. Just spend time in the Word. Spend time getting to know God. Joan and I have been married for many years, 36 in fact. I didn't get to know her by living in a different house. I didn't get to know her by never talking to her or never letting her talk to me. We got to know each other because we're in one another's space all the time. Are you in God's space? Are you living in your own space? Are you reading the Word? Are you getting into the Word? Are you allowing God's Word to fill you, to fill your mind? You'll never get your mind on the things above unless you spend time in the Word of God. That's where you get to know God. And then meet with others for study and feedback and input and accountability. It's a community group. It's a small group. It's a Bible study. It's a discipleship group. There are many kinds of little groups. If you're not in a group like that, you are missing out big time. Because that's where you learn. That's where you learn from others. That's why I kind of in this cycling fraternity at the moment. I'm learning. I'm listening. And they helped me and they said, do this, do that. They bought me cleats. They did this and that. Words I didn't even know about that existed before. So they helped me. And then pray. Spend time in prayer. It's a wonderful avenue that God has given to us to talk to Him, where I can tell Him about my struggles and my sins, and I can confess them. And if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just, 1 John 1:9, to forgive us. And so as you struggle and you trip up and you fall, you confess, and God is there to pick you up and to take you along again. And you can talk to Him about your struggles. Talk to Him about this journey. And then understand and know that it is a journey. It is not a, you haven't arrived. The fact that you are here today means you have not, you're not in heaven yet. This is a bit of foretaste of heaven, by the way, but it's not heaven yet. We're alive, we haven't died, and Jesus hasn't come back. So it's going to be an ongoing journey. Therefore, plan for the journey. It's going to be a lifelong journey until Jesus comes back to come and fetch us, either through death or if He returns. The Christian life is not just a start and a destination. For many people, they make a little decision, put up their hand, or they pray a little prayer, and then they live their lives as per normal. That doesn't work. Other people just want to go to a little island somewhere and sit in seclusion because they're afraid to touch the world because I'm going to go to heaven. Both of those are wrong. Yes, I'm saved, and yes, I'm going to a destination, but I live in the reality right now where I work, where I'm married, I have children. I also drive a car. I also face all the struggles and the temptations around me. And it's an ongoing implementation of the truths of God's Word that we need to live through every single day. So as we pray, I want to ask you, if you have a need today, if the Lord has spoken to you specifically, and as we close our eyes, I just want to ask you to raise your hand and say, please, Gerard, I need prayer. I need prayer in this regard or maybe anything else. Doesn't matter what it is. Just I want to pray for you. I know it's going to be a blanket prayer for everybody in the audience. But afterwards, you are most welcome. We have a prayer team, and they will be here on your left in the front. If you need more prayer, specific prayer, then our prayer team will be here to meet with you. But right now, I want to close this message by praying and praying for you, especially if you want to indicate, and you're not indicating that to me, you indicate that to God. So between you and God, just tell Him, Lord, I have this need. And then as I pray, you just identify with that prayer. So is there anybody right now who'd like to raise your hand and say, please pray for me? Yeah, many. You've said that to God. And so let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that You reveal Yourself to us and that You have not left us to our own devices. I thank You that You take the initiative again and again to come to us. And even today, Lord, that Your Word has come to us is a miracle. It's wonderful and is glorious. For those who have indicated to You that there is a need in their heart or in their lives, whatever the issue, the problem, the struggle is, or the need, Lord, I pray that You would touch them even right now. I pray that through Your Holy Spirit, You will work in their lives, that You will touch their lives, and that they will walk out from here knowing that they've been in Your presence and that You are going with them, and that You will enable them to do this week what they cannot do in their own strength. And so, Lord, please answer the prayer of those hearts who indicated to You a need. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.